For this morning, we remember that we are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that changes what we're doing. This is not just a club. This is not just a gathering. This is an opportunity for God's people to worship Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. And by the way, that's the gods of these people, not just the people. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And our Lord, we've assembled together again in your name and for your name. It is your steadfast love and faithfulness that we celebrate, your holiness and your mercy that we praise. You are the true and living God, and as we worship you, our lives become more true in reflection of you. You are our help and our shield. You remember us. You bless us, all who fear you, both the small and the great. Let not our neighbors say, "Where is their God?" Magnify your wisdom and power and rule among us. Give glory to your name. We ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are headed in to an extended look at spiritual gifts over the next few months in our sermons through 1 Corinthians. So we start chapter 12 this morning, and spiritual gifts are the subject even through the love chapter, chapter 13. So from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14, it's actually all about spiritual gifts. There'll be an extended look at it, and there are a variety of ways, as usual, to mess up our blessings, even the blessings of spiritual gifts. One way is to lift up whatever gift God has given to us as the best one, to use the spiritual gift that we have to act superior to our brothers, or even to expect that what we're called to do is then what everyone else should be called to do. These are the Christians that not only have the biggest display at the ministry fair, but they give you the most pharisaical look of disapproval for even looking at the other tables. You can't have that kind. You shouldn't be doing that. You should be doing this. Another way to mess it up is to look down on whatever gift God has given us as one that's unimportant, one that makes us inferior to others. Here we wish that we were called to do what someone else is doing because that thing, whatever it is, looks more rewarding, looks more important, looks more significant. A third way to mess it up is to limit ourselves to whatever gift we think God has given to us. Someone asks us to do something, but it doesn't interest us, so we excuse ourselves for spiritual-sounding reasons. For example, one time we were organizing gift baskets for a group of high school and junior high small group leaders. And we asked some parents to participate for the group that their kids were in. Could you help participate in some gift baskets for your students' leaders? And they said, a couple moms said, "Well, that's not our gift. Our gift is teaching." What? Like, right? So to excuse ourselves from just general loving behavior and serving each other because that's not my gift, well, that's the wrong reason for why to not participate. So remember that the Lord is Lord. The Lord gives gifts that he gives with delightful variety, and that the Lord gives commands that must be obeyed regardless of our gifts. So you are not better than him. She is not better than you, and we had all better be building up the body in love. Criticisms and complaints in this department go directly to the master, not just to the manager, but to the master. And we'll find if we take our criticisms and complaints to him, it's going to be us who need to repent, not that he needs to fix something. So as we, again, prepare to think about building up the body with the gifts that God has given to us, we need to consider our own devaluing of what God has called us to do, or our overvaluing of what we think we're in a position to do, and prepare to get our hearts right in loving each other. So if that provokes reason for you to get something right with the Lord, then so be it. If there are other things that you realize you need to seek his forgiveness for, then now's a good time to do that before we move on with our worship. As usual, you're invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often proud about things that we did not give ourselves. We also confess that we often indulge in self-pity regarding things that we haven't been given. In both cases, we're not humble, we're not thankful, we're not content, we're not remembering that you are Lord. We have nothing that you have not given to us, and we also have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Again, forgive us for discontent, complaints. Cleanse us, and in cleansing us, make us righteous and grateful people. Lord, it is burdening to see our neighbors locally and nationally fight with each other, fight for preeminence, fight against you, fight for their foolishness. And while we can give thanks for certain remnants of truth in our culture, we know that you're not credited for that truth, and that you are not actually obligated to keep us from desperate and deadly darkness. Please let light shine out of darkness. Let the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ be seen by many around us. We do give you thanks for your Son, our Lord, for sending the Spirit to let us see him, let us love him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Great declaration and reminder of what we have been brought out of. In 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and hope are in that same God who raised Jesus from the dead, who paid the ransom for our sin. So whatever your sin was that you confessed and got forgiveness for, you get forgiveness because Jesus has paid for it. So that's a reason for us to continue to worship and rejoice in our salvation together. Let's do that.
Good. And so is God's word. We're going to read from it this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 through 11, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Let's pray together. Father, in a world as individualistic as ours, the notion of using our gifts for the benefit of others and for your glory is rather countercultural. Please cause us to be faithful in the exercising of our gifts in these ways. Cause us to love your word. Your word, your truth grants clarity in the midst of a confused and a confusing time. We know that you are sovereign amid shooting sprees and wildfires and midterm elections. Nothing escapes your notice as you ordain whatever comes to pass. We give you praise as a sovereign and good God, and please help us to receive what comes from your hand with humility and gratitude. May we never tire of singing of your grace, as we just did, and of your faithfulness. You do not give us according to the deserts of our sin, what our sin deserves, but rather we are co-inheritors with Christ. This is remarkable. It gives us reason to rejoice and to sing, and we bring our request before you even this morning now in Jesus' name. Please protect those who are in the paths of the fires in California. Grant comfort to the families of the 23 confirmed dead in the fire's path. And Father, we pray too that you would grant comfort as well to Terry Herr and his family as they deal with the passing of his father. And we know that this is a long road to a new normal, I suppose. And we are grateful, of course, it lessens the blow and the sting to know that his dad is with you. But continue to grant them comfort as they adjust to this new normal life without him. We pray for Debbie Wold to be completely healed of her cancer. And that is our prayer. It has been our prayer. And also for you to continue to use her to honor your name while she is going through a trial that some of us can only begin to imagine. We thank you for the progress she's enjoyed and for the sort of stagnant nature of the cancerous cells. We ask that you would remove them all together. We pray too for Saji Thomas as he recovers from his stroke, the leader of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India. And we pray that you would heal him completely, allow his recovery to be complete, although it looks like it's going to be a long one. Give grace to Saji's parents, or maybe in-laws, as they will likely ratchet up their assistance in the home while he is recuperating. We know that they do a lot already, and so the place is in good hands while he is infirm. But please grant wisdom, too, to our deacons as they determine how to best lend assistance with medical bills and whatnot. And we pray that we would be faithful to pray for him. And we do bring to you all the medical needs in our church that you know and that we do not, or even if we know them, we may not state them here or every time. We do know for sure that there is a coming a day very soon when we will no longer be subject to illness or injury. And as we are in bodies that are failing, it points us to that. We ask you to grant healing where you will, or whatever is necessary, even if it's not healing, in order for your name to be optimally praised and your glory to be optimized as well. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington and under the direction of Andrew Schneidler. Thank you for his good work, and please raise up many Christian families to provide forever homes for these foster children in Western Washington. We continue to pray on behalf of Evangel Classical School, and as we work at the school to be used by you to train the next generation of potent and dangerous worshipers, give us wisdom, patience, grace, and the courage that we need to do just that. In all of our dealings, Father, we do suspect that the enemy will give greatest attention to where he is threatened most. When that happens, grant us grace to depend wholly upon you. Help us to be faithful, whatever the cost. Thank you for those who are doing so, who are being faithful in places where the cost is different or maybe even higher than here, whether it is in Marysville or in the parts of the world where the fight is hottest and the persecution is great. Please find us all faithful and honor your name. May our worship this morning be fitting of you, the great and true God who has made us and who sustains us. Do use our worship to conform us to the image of your Son, and we pray now in his name. Amen.
Father, it's only by your Spirit that we could possibly talk about a cross as being wonderful. It's only by your gracious work in us that possibly our selfishness could be upended and we would not boast except in the Lord, and that we would desire even to die to ourselves. Thank you for granting us this life. Teach us further what a cruciform life looks like in the body. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul had heard a report that when the Corinthian church came together, when they came together for worship and fellowship, that things were actually for the worse and they were experiencing or reflecting the anti-type of communion. It was the opposite of what it should have been. Instead of remembering and then even reflecting the Lord's death at the Lord's table, some of them were feasting themselves selfishly and excluding others. While they should have been celebrating the Savior, they were actually serving themselves. It was so unworthy of the supper that Paul says what they were doing couldn't actually be called the Lord's Supper, even if they were using that terminology for it. It was so unworthy of the supper that Paul refused to acknowledge it as being the Lord's Supper, and he says it was so unworthy that God was causing some of them to be weak and ill and even dying or dead because of their unworthy participation. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul changes subjects to something that they had written him about. So he had just finished responding to a report he heard. Now he returns again to something that they had written and asked him about. But not only is it another problem, it's actually just another symptom of the same problem. The problem that he's been addressing in various symptoms since the beginning of the letter. The problem is that, and this is brutal. The same problem that the Corinthians have been having the whole time is that they just don't love each other. It didn't really matter what the issue was. They were loving themselves rather than loving the body. They looked for reasons to consider themselves more important than others. I think we could probably say that some of that related to the divisions among who their favorite preachers were, starting in chapter 1, we can definitely say that that's the issue between the strong and the weak in chapter 8 related to food offered to idols, and in particular meat offered in particular ways, the strong and the weak. The strong weren't caring about the weak. The weak were potentially envying or thinking bad things about the strong. There were two groups, not one. When we get to then their time around the Lord's table, there were also two groups, two sides. Not one. There were the haves and the have-nots. There were the ones who were feasting themselves and those who were excluded from the feast. We don't know exactly what question they asked Paul when they had sent a letter to him, but it seems that with chapter 12, Paul begins to address another sort of taking sides. We had the strong and the weak. We had the potentially rich and the poor, or at least those who were capable financially or time-wise of being able to get to the meeting early and feast themselves and be on the inner crowd to the exclusion of others. Two sides. And here what we have are those who are the spiritual ones and those who are the not spiritual ones, or at least the less significantly spiritual. Still the church divided, taking sides. Instead of unity in the Spirit, there was a spirit of competition, a spirit of who is better, who is more spiritual. It further seems that the specific problem related to the gift of tongues. And I get that in verses 1 through 6, the word tongues is not found. It will be found in the next paragraph we look at, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But the Greek word for tongues, glossae, it's a plural form, is actually mentioned 21 times in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 and nowhere else in any other letter that Paul writes. Starting in chapter 12, ending in chapter 14, it is primarily about the Corinthians' view and practice of tongues. Paul is starting to address that particular issue even back here in chapter 12. There is a comparison in chapter 14. If you've read through the letter before, you know it's a long comparison between tongues and prophecy, both of which are speaking gifts. But Paul appears to begin that discussion by getting a running start into the specific concern here at the beginning of chapter 12. Now, in one sense, we can be thankful for how much the Corinthians misunderstood and/or were misusing their spiritual gifts. We can be thankful for how bad the Corinthians were, because then we get a whole lot of instruction, inspired instruction, on what body life actually should look like. And ideally, we get instruction on that by seeing somebody else mess it up so that we ourselves don't have to do that. Since we have inside information about what happens in a lot of other churches, so not just TEC and what happens among us, but it seems like Paul had, and he was in a different spot as an apostle, but Paul actually had a surprising amount of information about what was happening in churches all around the region where he was. And even in our day, we actually have lots of access to what happens in a lot of different churches, either because, you know, they're putting their stuff on the internet for us to read or listen to, or they have pastors, preachers writing books about it, or we listen to pastors and preachers who are writing books in confrontation about what they hear is happening at other churches. And for real, there are things in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that are important for us to know for sake of how we worship God, what our liturgy includes and doesn't include. It also will inform if, you know, the Lord moves you to another city sometime. And that's for work, or that's for family, or that's some other reason. And you have to decide what sort of church to get involved in, what kind of local body. These are the kinds of things that are going to be hard to get out of your head, the kinds of things that you're going to look for and examine, and that's all good. But there is a disgracefully ironic twist that in churches like ours, we actually have our own ways of disobeying this passage without ever speaking in tongues. Like, we've never done that at TEC. We don't actually think that, and we'll get to see why we don't think that is a part of the worship that we're supposed to have today. We'll get to see that. But in the truth-teaching kinds of churches that most of us prefer, we actually tend to commit the exact same error of valuing one gift over the others. This is the Corinthians' problem. They were valuing tongues as the expression of spirituality above every other gift. And in a lot of our churches, we actually, again, disgracefully value the gift of teaching above every other gift. That's wrong. That's totally, like, it's the teachers talking about how wrong tongues are, who maybe not explicitly stating, but certainly acting like the most important thing you can do as a Christian is teach. Lead a Bible study, whatever it might be. For the Corinthians and some of our charismatic brothers, they value tongues too much. For conservative, reformed brothers, we tend to exalt prophecy slash teaching too much, which is not actually understanding the gift of either tongues or prophecy or the rest of the gifts. So as we begin our look at spiritual gifts, you know, some need to be humbled. Doesn't have to just be a valuing of teaching that gets to be put at the top of the spirituality list. Could be, you know, whatever gift you think you have. So maybe there are some who need to be humbled. I think that there are some who need to be encouraged. And part of the reason why I'm addressing this in teaching is to encourage the rest of the body who have other gifts that are not teaching, that it's not lesser. It's not less spiritual or less Christian to not lead a Bible study. If you want to lead a Bible study, well, then maybe you have that working of God in you. Great, do it. But not everybody has to do that to be pleasing to the Lord. So some need to be humbled, some need to be encouraged. All of us need to be united and appreciate that other people are not like us and that God gave them different things to do than us. We do our part, they do their part, it all works together rather than division and posturing over one another. Verses 1 through 11 in chapter 12 introduce the subject of spiritual gifts, provide even a sample list. We'll get to that sample list next week. Then verses 12 through 31 emphasize how all of these gifts work together as part of a body. For this morning, we're going to consider how the whence, that's the subtitle, the whence and the whither. Whence is a more older way to say from where it comes from. From where? From the source. The source of spiritual gifts, the whence and the whither, that's the where it's headed to. The goal. So the source and the goal of spiritual gifts and how that influences our understanding of someone's spiritual status. The whence and the whither. From where the gifts come and to where the gifts go, how that affects our view of one another and even our own position as members in the body. There's going to be two main points, verses 1 through 3. So kids, if you are note takers on the corner, two main points. The first is going to be verses 1 through 3. Second is going to come from verses 4 through 6. The first point is an equality of spiritual status in verses 1 through 3. An equality of rank, spiritual rank, spiritual life and existence. There's an equality. As I said, the topic switches. Paul begins verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. It's the fourth time he's used that phrase in the letter so far, now concerning. And it previously and again seems to be the case that it introduces a response on Paul's part to something they had written him about. So most of 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to them, either based on a report that he had heard or their own letter to him. Well, what did they ask? When he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, what had they said about spiritual gifts? Did they just send him like a bullet-pointed list of things they wanted to know about? Spiritual gifts. That was it. There's a whole lot of things actually to ask about or connected to the issue of spiritual gifts. It's the main heading. Any number of questions that could be asked about the subject, but of course, we don't actually have their letter, so we don't know specifically. We have to see based on what Paul answers as to potentially what their concerns or questions might be. Now, I think it's interesting that verses 2 and 3 don't immediately or initially seem to have anything to do with spiritual gifts. At least on first reading, to me it seems really easy, like you could skip from verse 1 to verse 4. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, so on and so forth. That'd be a fantastic flow in the argument. Verses 2 and 3 seem to change from spiritual gifts to something else. So what would really be lost in the argument if we didn't have verses 2 and 3? And, I mean, because this is like why we study the Bible, why we pay attention verse by verse. Because clearly then what seems to us like maybe it doesn't fit is going to be a clue to why he's talking about it at all. So what do we get in verses 2 and 3 about spiritual gifts that we need moving into the rest of the discussion? Clearly, it's something that he wants them to know. Verse 1 says, I do not want you to be uninformed. Verse 2 says that you know. And verse 3 begins with, I want you to understand. He's wanting them to get this, whatever he's talking about. In verse 2, he reminds them that they know their own spiritual background. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. The word pagans refers to non-Jews, but with an emphasis on religion, not on the nationality. So other times in the New Testament, this same Greek word is translated as Gentiles, so Jews and Gentiles. But in this context, because it's less about nationality, more about who they were worshiping, pagans is a great translation. As pagans, they had a kind of spirituality, and that spirituality did them no good when it comes to understanding true spirituality. In their pagan spirituality, they were led astray. They were misled, even carried away in the deception to mute idols. And in saying mute idols, obviously that is emphasizing that these idols weren't talking, but usually in the Old Testament especially, and like the call to worship this morning from Psalm 115, they had mouths but do not speak, they had eyes but do not see, went through all the different senses to basically describe that the idol was lifeless. It's not just that it didn't make any noise. So these mute idols were lifeless sorts of gods, Whatever god the pagans followed, and there were many gods to choose from, pagans always ended up nowhere nearer the truth. Did you have Greek pantheon? Did you have a Roman pantheon? Did you have some other kind of list of gods? Doesn't matter. Didn't get you anywhere closer than to deception, to darkness. So polytheism is not pre-evangelistic in a helpful way. Oh, you have many gods. You probably understand then this whole idea of how spirituality works. So we just need to get you into the right god. What can we do to get you to the right god today out of your many different gods? It doesn't actually help them. That's not the issue. There's actually more to unlearn from worshiping many gods than to actually build on. Because how do you build on darkness? How do you build on lifelessness? There isn't anything to build on. And men can worship idols in common, but men can't worship idols in unity. And we're seeing why some of this is so significant in addressing the Corinthians' view of spirituality and how there was division being caused from that. It had already started with they didn't have a proper understanding of how it worked before worshiping the true God. The diversity of gods, and like, even though I haven't read it, I think you could probably get a good idea of this from reading or watching Percy Jackson talk about the different gods. That's my impression, let alone reading the actual stories and myths of the various gods and idols that people have worshipped and served. There's a diversity of gods that can be worshipped, but that worship is never complementary with the E instead of the I. It's never a worshiping of all the different gods so that we can all be together. It's not you worship Athena and I'll worship Hera and then we'll have it both covered and won't that be great? Because the gods themselves competed with each other, which led to their people competing who worshiped them. There was no unity. There was no complementary nature of all together in one, just doing different things. Now, before we go on, we moderns like to think that we're much more enlightened in our darkness, which is ironic to be more enlightened in our darkness. We stop talking about gods and we talk about facts. We talk about empirical facts, and we have just turned the universe into being a very impersonal place. And so we've got science. But the fact is that the gods of science are no less helpful and unifying. They also bring about pride and competition rather than a complementary unity. Look around. Our impersonal view of the world and how we claim to be basing everything on empirical fact has not actually made everybody get along better. So worshiping a bunch of gods doesn't lead to a culture where everybody gets along. And saying that there is no God, we just go on facts, doesn't help everybody get along. So men are blind, both in their superstitions and in scientific ways, and also both still individualistic in each case. There's only one way to get to true spirituality, and that's in verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So, what makes the difference? Or better, who makes the difference when it comes to our spirituality? It is the Holy Spirit himself. Two confessions. Jesus is accursed or Jesus is Lord, but both of them, front and end, are talking about the Spirit of God. There's a universal negative and a universal affirmative. No man in the Spirit is a Jesus curser. And every man in the Spirit is a Jesus server or acknowledger or confessor. Now, who was it who was calling Jesus anathema, calling him cursed? To be something that was anathema was to be devoted to destruction. So who is really saying that Jesus is to be devoted to destruction? Why is Paul even bringing that up? It was probably not the pagans, because the pagans could have just included Jesus as another one in their list. So probably verse 2 has more to do with the pagans. Verse 3 probably has less to do with the pagans and potentially the Jews. So if the Jews were thinking about Deuteronomy 21:23 that says everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed, potentially they could, as Jews refusing to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. No, because it doesn't say nobody in the Spirit says Christ is cursed. It says Jesus is cursed, so his particular human name. Maybe it was those who were persecuting Christians and therefore trying to press them up to a point of abandoning their faith and making them say Jesus is accursed. The problem with that idea is that there's not good historical evidence that there was a significant amount of persecution happening to the Corinthians at this point. Was it actually Christians just in this crazed, ecstatic state? They're so filled with the Spirit that they can't even control what they're saying. And so somebody maybe says Jesus is accursed and somebody else in the Spirit says Jesus is Lord. Or is Paul just making a hypothetical contrast between two different extremes? In the Spirit, you don't say this. You wouldn't ever say this. In the Spirit, you would say this. I tend to think it might be a combination between the Jewish idea of Jesus as being the cursed one and then the just the opposite of what it means to say Jesus is Lord. So when we say Jesus is Lord by the Spirit, it's not just a verbal confession, like some sort of spoken entry code into the kingdom. Like, hey, Siri, Jesus is Lord, and that's your password to get in. This is not just a verbal confession. This is a life commitment. Because, of course, you know, because some junior high atheist somewhere has read this passage and been like, Jesus is Lord. I said that. I don't have the Spirit. So that's why no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit means that this kind of confession is not just blurting out. There have been times and places where even blurting that out could get you killed. So people probably paid a little bit more attention than to just let the words escape from their teeth's barriers. But for Christians, Jesus is Lord. That's what we believe is true. And so we bow ourselves in humility before the Lord, and then we build up his body under his authority as he tells us to do. So Jesus is Lord is a statement for life and godliness, not just an independent clause, not just three words that we can put together and say a verbal password. Jesus is Lord is a banner. It's like a uniform. No one submits to and works under his lordship for long. Maybe they can fake it for a while, but not persevere in it. No one does that apart from the Spirit, which means all of that gets to this point, which means that if you do believe in Jesus as Lord and you bow to Jesus as Lord and you build his body, build up his body in his name for his glory, if you believe and bow and build, then you can only do that because of the Holy Spirit. Which means that each and every person in the body of Christ has the Holy Spirit. Which means that there's an equality in our spiritual status. Which means that no one can claim to be superior in the Spirit. Regardless of what gift you have. Regardless of what you do in the body, you only got into the body because of the Spirit. And so nobody can claim a higher spiritual status. There's an equality of that, as evidenced by a failure to get it as pagans, a failure potentially even to get it as Jews and not seeing how it works, and getting that we all come into the body and our giftedness by one Spirit. So there's an equality there, which leads to then the second main point in verses 4 through 6, which is a unity in spiritual manifestation. We have equality in our spiritual status and a unity in spiritual manifestations. Everyone has the same confession, Jesus is Lord, and everyone comes to make that confession through the same Spirit, but where does then all the difference come from? Well, it comes from the same Spirit who taught us to say Jesus is Lord. This variety, though, while it elevates someone, does not elevate the one with the gift The variety in the giftedness elevates the one who gives a whole variety of gifts. So the emphasis is on God, and in particular on His Spirit, on the Lord who gives the gifts, not any particular person who has a gift. Verses 4 through 6 are all one sentence, has three different parts, three different descriptions to it. Look at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts. And even reading it with that kind of inflection changes from the equality, yes, and when we question the equality, then why aren't we all doing exactly the same things? Well, it's because we're not the same in all of the same ways, though we came into it by the same Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and in everyone. And when you read verses 4 through 6, what would you say is the greater emphasis? Is the greater emphasis the variety part or the unity part? There's a variety, there's a variety, there's a variety, there's the same, there's the same, there's the same. Which is the emphasis? Which is more important for us to get? I mean, there's no doubt that the differences are observed and even to be valued, but the greatest emphasis, I already told you what it is because I told you the main point as far as I'm concerned, which is the unity in spiritual manifestations. Yes, there's a variety. The emphasis is on the unity. In fact, even the word varieties. So that's how the ESV translates it. The NAS, I think, uses varieties as well. The King James translates it as diversities. And the NIV translates it as different kinds. And those are fine translations, but there really could be a better understanding. The Greek word that's used here, deiresis, is used only here in the New Testament and on three separate occasions. I mean, three separate times, Paul uses the same word in this passage. And in the standard Greek dictionary, the very first meaning that's given is a division or distribution of something to persons. So translated, apportionment or division. In fact, divisions would be a much better translation than varieties. Because divisions, think even in a military context, a general is separating his troops into divisions and sending them out with their tools to do a particular part in the battle. It's not just that there's a variety, it's that there's some consciousness in the variety that was chosen to be that way. We could think about what's announced at the reading of a will. It's not just that there's a variety of things that can be given out, it's that there's divisions given out, divisions assigned or apportioned to different people. So when we say there's a variety of gifts, it's not just that there are a whole bunch of different colors of gifts, which there are, it's that regardless of what those gifts are, they are all handed out by the sovereign Lord according to His desire. So He is the Lord of the gifts. And because He is the Lord of the gifts, there's an unity in how we see those gifts being received and expressed, or there should be. He doesn't allocate the same gifts to everyone, but everyone has gifts given by the same Spirit. In verse 4, the emphasis is on gifts. The Greek word for gifts is the plural form of charisma. So the plural form is charismata. It's why there's a group of believers, the charismatics, capital C, who have an emphasis on the spiritual gifts. Comes from this spot right here. It comes from the word. The Greek word itself is actually, charisma is a combination of the typical word for grace, charis, and the ending, ma, so charis ma, the ma is a suffix that usually goes on to emphasize the results of something or the end of something. So these are the results of grace things. These are the grace effects kind of things. They have been freely given. That's part of what it means to get grace. So these are the freely given results of things. Now there's a lot more to say about these gifts. As I've been saying, it goes actually through the end of chapter 14. But for now, whatever gift you have is from the same Spirit. So everyone's gifts come from the same whence, from the same source. So you can't go to class to get this. There are coloring books that you can get that not only allow your kids to obviously do some coloring, but the instructions tell them as they're coloring how to speak in tongues. But regardless of what the conclusions about tongues are going to be, it's not one that you learn by reading about or going to a class about. Like, gifts are given by the Spirit, not something that we take for ourselves. So you can invest your talent, and I'm using that word like in the way Jesus does in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. You can invest that talent, but you don't come up with your own capital to invest. You don't make talents for yourself to then do something with. They're given to you. And so you can't get them for yourselves. It also means that no other man can give it to you. No other person can give it to you. Your gift is derived with authority directly from God himself. And this means actually that you're more accountable, not less. So on the org chart of spiritual gifts, everybody answers to the Lord. Everybody got their gift from the Spirit. And so we're all accountable to him for it. So you can get direction or training how to use the gift that you were given or encouragement from other people and leaders. But ultimately, we answer to the Lord himself. So there's an apportionment, a distribution of gifts. Verse 5 emphasizes not what you have, but what you do. There are divisions. I'm going to use that word instead of varieties. There are divisions of service, but the same Lord. The word service is a form of diakonia, from which we get deacons, and we can turn it into capital D deacons who have that office of ministry and service. But it's the basic word for a mediated service. That is, someone assigned to do something specific on somebody else's behalf. It's an assigned ministry. So to say that there's a divisions of service aren't referring to the tools, like to the gifts, but to the tasks, to the ministries that we're supposed to do. And there's a whole bunch of them. Not just speaking in tongues, not just teaching the Bible. There's a whole lot of different ministries and services that God calls people in his body to do. Everyone is assigned a different job, but everyone answers to the same Lord. And then verse 6 emphasizes how you use what you have to do what you're assigned. There are divisions of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And that, again, is a satisfactory translation. But the Greek word for activities is energemata, from which our word energy comes from. There's energizing that God energizes to bring about certain fruits, certain results. A form, like I say, of the same word describes God's work. So maybe we could say it like this. There are many given energized accomplishments, and they're all energized by God. You get gift, you get assignment, and there's going to be fruit from you using your gift at the assignment. And all of the energy along the way is from God himself. God is the one activating, the one putting capabilities into operation. He is ultimately the energizer of what we're doing. If there's good, it's God's doing. So who can boast? This is the running start into their problem with division over who is more spiritual than the other people. If all of these things are true, then no one can boast. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 that says, what do you have that you haven't been given? Nothing. Everything you have is something that has been given to you graciously. The focus of the triple same in verse 4, 5, and 6 is not that we are all the same in all the same ways. The same does not allow one gifted for this ministry and fruitfulness to claim superiority over someone who does another kind of ministry with a different kind of fruitfulness. But even in how he's talking about the varieties that there are, it's for sake of the unity in the diversity rather than a flat equality. We are to see differences, yes, as they have been handed out by the Lord of the gifts, and appreciate that. All going back to the three persons of the Godhead who provide the ultimate example of what that looks like. How could it be possible that there be multiple persons doing diverse things and all have an equal value? Where does that idea even come from in the universe? It was not created by any politician or any philosopher. Plato's Republic is actually a fantastic description of how different, he uses the body illustration, how there are different people in society, like different members of the body, all doing their own part. But even in his description of that, he can't say that they all have equal value because he didn't know God. He certainly didn't know Christ because he was pre-Christ, but he didn't know God and he didn't know the Trinity. And it's part of the reason why our church is called what it is. It's part of the reason to say that we are seeking after divine fellowship, not because we're all the same or doing the same things, but loving the fellowship that we have as God has assigned us different responsibilities and different giftedness. So the Trinity is the theological basis for us not being the same and not being jerks to each other, but actually loving each other and valuing what the other people bring to the body. This is why politics, no matter who you vote for or how you vote, is why politics can't answer the division in our country. Like Jesus and the Spirit getting us to the Father and then learning to reflect the image we were made in, this is the only way we can actually get along and not be constantly putting ourselves above one another, which is just what we see all around. Like, can you imagine one of the persons of the Trinity posturing against the other members of the Trinity? You know, the Spirit wakes up on a Monday morning and just is feeling grumpy, and so goes out of his way to just make the Son and the Father look like they're less valuable. And I get that's we wouldn't even imagine that. All right, well then why are we reflecting that? Why do we tolerate that in our reflection as image bearers when we know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit wouldn't act like that? I mean, can you actually imagine a Christian competing with another Christian, getting it down to bare bones and saying something like, I totally confess that Jesus is Lord better than my brother. Like that, again, I get that we don't say that, but that is sort of how we treat one another at times. And there's disgraceful irony in then even using the word Lord in that. I am way better at confessing Jesus is Lord than you are. Is a misunderstanding of how we even came to confess Jesus as Lord, which is by the Spirit, which that person also has, which means that there's an equality of status even with that diversity in what we're doing. So as we continue to move through these paragraphs over the next few months, there's definitely plenty that we can see wrong in the capital C church. And we could find stories. You know, something is being posted on Facebook right now that's an atrocity that's happening in some church in the name of Jesus and claiming to be empowered by the Spirit that is totally opposite to what's happening, what Paul says should be happening in these verses. I am thankful for teaching and for some bold confronters on some of the gross errors that do take place, especially in capital C charismatic theology and practice. I am thankful for learning kinds of things to avoid, and we ought to not allow, as we have opportunity to speak to it, to say that that's okay. And also, as I typically try to do, I'm first concerned with the sins that we need to repent from, not the sins that everybody else needs to repent from. And even in churches that appropriately recognize the dangers of elevating tongues, whether in the expectation of new revelation to go alongside of or even to fix scriptural revelation, whether that is the wrong part in expectation of new revelation or just the pride of having that as a gift and making other people feel bad that they don't have that gift, which is precisely what Paul is poking at, it is possible that we've just elevated a different gift onto the TMS pedestal, wherein TMS stands for the most spiritual. And I'm talking about the gift of teaching or prophecy. And while Paul will say that prophecy has more to commend it than tongues, we can't forget by the time we get to chapter 14, where he talks about that, how he started in chapter 12. Or all of what's in chapter 11. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, then I'm doing nobody no good. So Paul starts with reminding us that all of us put on our spiritual gift pants one leg at a time. Church members compete with each other, often for preeminence, because preachers compete with each other for preeminence, or at least put themselves above other gifted members. And preachers are getting what they're celebrating. They're getting mutant bodies, like mutant, deformed church bodies who all carry around really big Bibles and don't actually get encouraged to do the other parts, the other gifts that God has given. Even if one member doesn't compete for the speaking gifts, when preachers act like that is the most important thing and they are the most precious parts of the body because of their great calling and responsibility, it's not that it's not a great calling and responsibility, but so is every calling and responsibility in the church body if what Paul has said is true. So if it's not true, then we should not read the rest of it. If it is true, then preachers in particular should stop acting like teaching the Bible is the most significant spiritual thing you can do. And how that sets an example for everybody else to then, well, I can't be a teacher, but I can at least act like my gift is more better than somebody else's gift. So it just moves on down the line. It's like when the baby in the family doesn't have any other kid to boss, so they boss the pet. So, beloved, love your gift, your ministry, your fruit. Love it. Use your gift and do your ministry and thank God for whatever fruitfulness comes about from it. And don't get proud about it or pushy about it. Likewise, don't despise what you've been called to or try to avoid it. My favorite coffee cup should not think some morning I'm not going for it. Right? If you're that cup, if you're that bowl, then expect to get used and stop wishing somebody else could be used. You're the bowl. You're the cup. So again, there's all kinds of ways to mess it up by elevating our own gift as higher than others, as despising our gift, as trying to get out of using ours. And ideally, we'll keep getting encouraged to trust God by the Spirit to do our part. So the whence and whither of body life in the Spirit is actually kind of a thrilling thing to think about. It's kind of an amazing idea that this could actually exist. And it does exist, even if we don't always do it right, but we can, by God's Spirit, keep growing in what He's called us to do. You are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And may God bless us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders. I think that we can evaluate things on our own. And of course, even our ability to evaluate correctly is a gift of your grace to us. So we have these inspired words and we're able to understand them and be encouraged by them all because of your work in us. It's your plan. It's from you and to you and through you. So help us as a church body to reflect the body life from the same source to the same goal, and to do that in Jesus' name. He is our Lord, and we pray in his name, amen. David wrote a song about how the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That's Psalm 24. That's how he starts in verse 1. He called that Lord the King of Glory. So later on in the song, these are the lyrics. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And we know the name of this King, this Lord. His name is Jesus. This is the Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. The New Testament is not shy whatsoever about connecting Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word translated Lord, all uppercase. The New Testament is not ashamed whatsoever to translate Yahweh and see it as Kyrios or Lord, and to call that Lord Jesus. Everything attributed to the Lord in the Old Testament is also attributable to Jesus. And I bring that up by way of a contrast to say that this is the Lord who laid down his life for his people. That mighty King of Glory, Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, laid down his life for his subjects. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. And he also wrote that they wouldn't have done it if they understood God's glory, but that's not because they would have bowed. Oh, he's the Lord of glory. If I'd known that, I wouldn't have done it. No, they wouldn't have done it because they wouldn't willingly have given him greater glory as the Lord of glory because of his sacrifice. So as triumphant as Psalm 24 is, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, King of glory, there is something even more glorious about the King of glory who laid down his life on behalf of his people. We are not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, that his life was drained for the sake of the common people, for the sake of his subjects. I was just reading yesterday in The Magician's Nephew about Queen Jadis, and she's talking with Diggory and Polly, and showing them the lifeless city of Charn that she drained every subject's life. And Diggory and Polly are like, but that's beastly. And she says, well, you don't understand what it's like to rule and be queen. You're just common people. And what a great contrast then that we have to the true Lord of glory who gave himself for us. It doesn't make him less of a Lord. In fact, in God's wisdom, it exalts him as the Lord of lords and Lord of glory. So come to the table of the King who gave himself for you. Come and eat. It is his bread and his wine for you. The one thing that every one of you needs to do as you leave this place is the whatever thing it is that God gifted you and called you to do. Everyone better do that. But it's not the same thing, and it's not going to look the same way. So you have been gifted by the Spirit. You have been assigned something by the Lord. And you are energized to do that by God himself. So may the Lord bless you to live up to your spiritual status, the grace that he has given to us as his body. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.